Saints and Sinners Unplugged. I am Pastor Ken Jones, Glendale Baptist Church, and we are joined by our regular co-host, Pastor Aldo Leon of Pinelands Presbyterian Church.
Wow, man, we changed.
yes. A new title there, new home. And also we have Pastor Jose Prado from Christ Family Church and Pastor David Menendez from Tamiami Baptist Church. We are four local pastors in South Miami, get together each week at this time to discuss various aspects of Reformational theology, historic Protestantism in doctrine and practice, and a whole bunch of other related things. How are you guys doing?
I'm busy. I feel like they're proud of.
You've already lost some hair.
Jose Prado, how?
You feel like me, how? Like you're finally working? What does that mean?
While Jose has grown them.
Right.
Yeah. Jose's always doing something, man.
He's a busy man about town.
Now you're pastoring a church, bro.
Oh.
You know I love Reconcile, but
now you become establishment.
But now people are going to be walking in your office all the time. And
Well, that, before we get started, Aldo, how has the transition been? And by the way, again, congratulations, and we pray that the Reconcile Church basically came with you when you went to Pinelands, correct?
Yeah.
So we pray for a healthy and a great reunion with the other part of the body of Christ. I'm sure you've already known some, but the beautiful part about being in God's family is whenever we encounter those who call upon the name of Jesus, even upon first encounter, it's discovering family.
Yeah. It's been a bit abstract as of yet, because I mean I've been working with my job, my call, but we actually worship first together this Sunday.
Okay.
So then it'll hit the collaboration and cohesion will hit then, and we decided to have a big worship service outside and on the property, because I don't think we're ready to be inside with close to 200 people yet. So we're going to be doing outside church. So it should be interesting. But yeah, this Sunday becomes more like surreal with like the union of peoples. But it's been really good so far. Honestly, just having a lot of meetings, interacting with people and seeing where they're at, and just learning, the body that has been here for a long time. There's a lot of people at this church that have been there for 20, 30, even 40 years. So mm-hmm. I've been learning people and their places of influence and whatnot. It's been good, man. Just a lot going on real fast at once. So
sure.
But well, good, we'll
certainly pray that as the body comes together, that it is each joint, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, that we are knitly joined together, with each joint supplying strength to each other as each one does its part. So we pray that God would richly bless that work there.
Thank you, man.
What we want to discuss today and these next two sessions is really kind of piggybacking on some things that we've been talking about in relation to eschatology, and particularly the fact that the church is an eschatological entity. And even to draw it in even more, we want to talk about worship and how that otherness, that otherworldliness, that transcendence that should be a part of the church gathered, how it speaks of the world to come. And in that regard, there was an article that I sent out to all of you guys that was on the Mockingbird blog. It was written by Sam Bush. And mm-hmm. it talks, I want to read the first line of the article. It says, among the positive effects of the quarantine is a refocusing on what is temporal and what is eternal. And in this article, he draws a lot from a book written by Glenn Packiam. And the title of the book is Worship and the World to Come, Exploring Christian Hope in Contemporary Worship. Now, in the brunt of the article focuses on one aspect of Christian worship, which is singing. And we'll look at a few things. I want to interact with some of the quotes from the book that are taken directly from the book. But that whole idea that worship and the world to come, bringing those two things together, because certainly that is what takes place if the church is God's embassy in this present age, and it is a deposit of the age to come. We've talked in the past about how sometimes we can be so absorbed in the age to come that our worship doesn't really prepare our worshipers to engage in this present age. Or on the other extreme, we can be so absorbed into this present age that there is nothing transcendent, not only about our experience in the world or our interaction in the world, but there is nothing transcendent when we gather. So let's just talk about first broadly the importance of that idea of refocusing, because one of the things that Bush mentions in that first paragraph is that when the church gathers, that we have the opportunity to refocus on the temporal, to understand what the temporal really is as we are driven by the eternal. Any comments on that?
I don't want to break the ice, so.
You don't want to break the ice. You've already broken it.
I need someone to get the momentum going so I could jump on the train.
Okay, well, let me begin with a quote from the book. It says, Christians awaken the dawn of the age to come, even when it's midnight in the world.
That kind of reminds me of Paul and Silas singing at midnight.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, in fact, in that paragraph in the book, he does reference Paul and Silas. But look at that contrast, that the world around us, this present age, which is under condemnation, this present age and the realities that are part of a cursed creation is all around us. But when, as the covenant people, it's not that we are exempt from those extraneous things. It's just that we're not bound to it and we're not driven by it, because we are the first fruit of the age to come. So that first and foremost should be modeled in our Christian worship. And here's another quote in that same regard. Christian worship is not meaningful because of mere sentiment or a sense of togetherness. It is the battle cry of a battle that has long been won.
Yeah. 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 I'm also reminded of 2 Corinthians 4, where it says that we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So it is only in the body of Christ that we gather and we are refocused on, in spite and in the midst of what is happening all around us, in that victory that we can only grasp by faith. Mm-hmm. And that is what true faith is in worship, or what true worship is designed to do. It's designed to awaken, to create, to affirm faith in the eternal.
Yeah, and even though the article or the review of the book and even some of the quotes from the book in the article, it focuses on one particular aspect of Christian worship, which is singing. Yeah. And I think that what is said about singing could also or should also apply to every other element of public worship.
Yeah.
That the point being that what drives Christian worship is the fact of the battle that has already been won. So that should find itself. We talk about word and sacrament. We talk about the means of grace. The means of grace is connecting us to that reality that has already happened in the past.
Yeah.
And that means from the standpoint of God himself.
Yeah. Yeah. As opposed to going to church, I think what happens in modern worship is that people go to church to see if they can somehow receive the strength, the resources to win the battle. I'm going to go to church to see if I can win my battle, get my breakthrough, get my miracle. And what they're talking about is using what is transcendental in worship in order to win their daily personal battles. But I think they have it backwards because, like you're saying, as we gather, we are reframed to a dimension and a realm in which all of that has been settled. And that becomes then the platform for us to re-engage the world with newfound strength and hope.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think something that's pretty interesting to me is Jesus's conversation with the woman at the well, right? And and how he pretty much, I mean, let me paraphrase it here. I don't have it in front of me, but pretty much he says, you know, well, you will neither worship on that mountain or on that mountain. I mean, you will, what God is looking is for worshipers that will worship in spirit and truth. And the whole spirit and truth, sometimes people think spirit means something like, you know, that, you know, somehow is some sort of emotional state.
Subjective experience.
Yes. When in reality, it's the reality of the spirit being that transcendent reality that is connecting us to the truth of the gospel, which he reveals to us and attaches us to. I mean, we're connected to Christ by the Spirit. And worship is not just a ritual. It's not tradition that we kind of are engaged in. And like David said, it's not something that we use as like, well, this is our means of being okay with God, you know, or, you know, paying God some sort of sacrifice or some sort of lip service.
Notice, if that is the case, even though there could be thousands of people in one place, they're not gathered together in unity. Everybody's there for themselves, for their own reason, their own individuality, their own individual agendas, and rooting to get their miracle. They're not together in the miracle that unites them and binds them as one people that is cause for celebration.
Well, that's why I like the statement, Christian worship is not meaningful because of mere sentiment or a sense of togetherness.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
I think there is a tendency in which we focus on the sentiment that, you know, whatever it is, the group emotion, because we are in one place and we play to one another's emotions, or just the idea that we are together. And if we don't have a balanced understanding of the otherworldliness of our gathering, and not just our gathering, but God's strategic, intentional placing us in this present world, even has called us into the world to come, then it's easy for us to get together. And this is where we become co-opted by the culture or political parties and platforms in thinking that, well, it's just us against the world. And so here we are because we are, you know, the world is against us. And certainly we know that anything outside of Christ is against him. We understand that. But God has left us in this world intentionally for a particular purpose to be salt and light and to bring others into the kingdom. So understanding that that element that when we come together is not just so that we could have one big feel good party, And it's not so that we can harp on, hey, look at us. We are united and they're not.
Right.
Nothing else is going on there.
Yeah, it's not unity for unity's sake. It's not family. You know, you hear all the pictures of today's modern church, right? Just come, you know, and let's just be a family. Or just come and let's just, you know, tackle and resolve issues. The socialization of the church happens because we have been built on the foundation. It's a social, Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are being built, the whole structure being joined together with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So whereas a lot of people look for church in different ways as an avenue for socialization, our socialization is the fact that we have been planted on the chief cornerstone of the ages, and that's what brings us together, and everything stems from that.
Well, let me read another quote here from the book, and it focuses on singing, this particular quote, but I think it can be fleshed out in the other elements of worship. He says, Christians sing because we are a people of hope. In the face of fear, in the shadow of death, in the midst of suffering and pain, the Christian stands tall. We are shaken, but not moved, not crushed down, or not crushed down, but never out. Christians are those who believe that because Jesus was raised from the dead, the worst day will not be the last day. Hmm. Christian hope is resurrection and new creation, and it makes all the difference in the world.
Wow.
Now, that, you know, that speaks volumes, and specifically anchoring everything that takes place, the whole idea of transcendence is based on the fact of the resurrection. And it really kind of brings to mind, you know, Paul's reasoning in 1 Corinthians 15, where he makes the statement that if Christ is not raised, then we're still in our sins. But if he is raised, then that everything else that's said, everything else that he does or has done makes sense. And if he is raised, then that has bearings on both our present state as well as the certainty of our future.
Yeah.
The beauty of that is that the celebration, or what we're upholding is not so much, how we are victorious in our battles, how what our circumstances are like or not like, you know, what we're raised. There is the victory of Christ in resurrection, and how we are united to that. One of the things that a lot of churches say nowadays is, you know, the best is yet to come. This kind of language that you hear a lot, the best is yet to come. And there's truth to that.
Sure.
Like the best is yet to come, you know, the last day.
Right.
Resurrection day is coming for us. But unfortunately, that's not what people mean when they say those terms. No. What they really mean is the best is in my circumstances.
Yes.
My life, you know.
Yeah.
What I have to achieve here in the world, that is what they really mean.
One of the things I've been sharing with the church lately as I've begun to go through 1 Thessalonians is Paul's transcendental focus. Notice Paul, and it's in all the letters, he tells them, he's always given things for the saints. Notice, he's always making mention of them in there. But it seems like the source of encouragement, of strengthening, of vitality and refreshing for Paul is not so much what the church is doing as individual people and getting ahead in the world and things like that, but in the fact that the church is, that it is there. The fact that the church exists is the reality of the transcendental that has taken root in the midst of what is dying and what is temporal. So Paul wants to refocus in worship, refocus the people of God in saying, look at the blessing you are. You exist. You persevere. You are my, and Paul would say, you're my crown. You're my joy. You're my cause of rejoicing. If we don't have a sense that indeed the bodies and the souls that are being saved and gathered is the inbreaking of God's kingdom, and that will last forever, we're always going to be looking for another kind of blessing, and we will never see the blessing that we have in front of our eyes, our brother, and our persevering in the patience of hope.
Yeah.
Well, and also when we look at, again, going back to resurrection, and later I want to read another quote that talks about resurrection there, but to revisiting the conversation that we had with Mike DeVirgilio about his book and parenting and how in catechizing our children, we pass on the faith by talking about what is real, you know, what is true. And what Paul does and what this quote reminds us of is the historical fact of the resurrection, that the resurrection is not mythological. It is not just, it's not made up, but the reason we believe it is because rising in your heart.
Yeah.
Jesus actually rose from a physical grave. And if he has actually risen from that grave, then that causes us to reinterpret what happened in his crucifixion, as well as understanding his life. And if that's the case, then to go back to the statement about the battle has long been won, then what that means is we understand because of the resurrection of Christ that the worst that can happen and the worst that will happen has already been demonstrated in the crucifixion of Christ. So therefore, for Christians, as I've said this on a number of occasions, for Christians, because of our hope and our faith in the gospel, the day of judgment has already happened. We have already experienced the wrath of God in the person of Christ.
Yes.
So the worst that will happen in the future is what has happened to Christ will be the fate of all of those who are outside of him. And that means they will feel and endure the full weight of divine wrath. So that's explaining what's going on outside of us. What's going on in the world that is passing is they are moving towards the worst that will and can possibly happen, and that is to face a holy, omniscient, omnipresent, just God without mercy.
Wow.
That's the worst that can happen. That's what's going to happen. Now,
I mean, that's
in Christ. What's that?
I was going to say, I mean, that's the beauty of the gospel. I mean, that's the good news.
Exactly.
And those that is what Jesus means when he said that he has been anointed. The Spirit of the Lord is over me, and I have been sent to bring freedom to the captives. Like, that's really what he means. Like, we are no longer under that captivity of the law, that we had broken the law, and we are under the law's condemnation. We've been freed from that. The judgment has been made already. It's been rendered.
Because the judgment has already been rendered, what that means is those circumstances that you spoke of before, that people think that the best is yet to come in relation to their existential experiences, their horizontal experiences. For Christians, what gives us hope is that the worst has already happened. So therefore, every other difficulty that we experience personally is not the judgment of God. So we interpret that in a different way. So as Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Also, we know that these things, that our outward man is perishing. And the proof of the outward man perishing is not only the diminishing of our own physical capacities, but the destruction of everything around us.
Yes.
Amen. I was going to say that part of like that whole concept of transcendence and worship means that worship is very earthy. And what I mean by that is that, I mean, whether you're looking at Revelation 5 or Colossians 3, I think if you, what you see there is you're worshiping a human who's divine, who has flesh, who has holes, who is slaughtered victory. Worship is not about us transcendently experiencing God as we ascend to, like, you know, God as he is in himself, but it is God as he has condescended in creation in Christ is the way we actually worship and encounter him. We will always encounter God in the simplicity of earthiness and embodied. Yeah. Even in the eschaton, there's never going to be some beam me up transcendence to God as he is in himself. It will always be God as he has condescended low and near to us in Christ. And in the baby talk of the gospel in human language, you know, I think if in Miami, I think in a lot of the communities, there is this, Michael Horton says, it's like, this idea of meeting the stranger or overcoming estrangement. And so worship is about us overcoming our humanity to kind of ascend to like this experience of divine, you know. And actually worship is embracing our humanity through the history, story, events, flesh and blood, body of Christ, raised, crucified and raised, being encountered. And so there's an earthy simplicity to transcendence that is necessary for it to be transcendent. I think when we think transcendent, we think Platonic, you know, we think Gnostic.
Yeah, sort of out of body experiences.
Yeah, maybe not consciously, but it's almost in Gnosticism is intuitive to fallenness, you know? And so transcendence is actually God is transcendent in his condescension in creation towards us in those simple things. And so and as we come to worship, we should worship to become more human, become more divine.
Right. Right on. Yeah. What was the fall about that we wanted to become like gods, right?
Right.
So as we worship, we are reframed, reshifted, refocused once again to our position, our status as creatures. And we are once again then put to death in that old man that wants to be like a god. Ken mentioned, you know, judgment, the eschatological judgment. That's what baptism is about and communicates as a means of grace. So when we worship, we're being put to death in the cravings, in the instincts of the old man that wants to elevate himself to be a god. And then we are being given life, recreated, renewed in life, to be a creature, to be a son, to be an heir with and through Christ.
Yeah, and I want to go back to what Aldo was speaking of about how this transcendence is communicated in earthly things. And so that's part of our hope, is to recognize through these earthy elements, bread and wine, water, and words are to connect us to a reality that is greater than the outward appearance of things. And that truth of those, that is packed into not just singing, but this is what should frame the totality of our worship when we gather together. In other words, God uses these beggarly elements to communicate a transcendent truth to us that helps to explain the temple, whether it's our own failing flesh or whether it's the institutions outside of us that seem to dominate our mind space and our experiences. I like what, in Psalms 23, David says, even though I may go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me, as opposed to the valley of death coming as a surprise to us and making us wonder whether or not God has abandoned us. And so this is the whole idea of the transcendence of worship. God reconnects us, rebuilds us. He re-puts his name on us in worship to remind us that, yeah, you're in this world and there are some things that are going on, but here's the means by which you are to understand the fallings of the world around us and the failures of the things that are going on around us. He takes us to Calvary, and Calvary is the grid through which, as Paul says in Colossians or in Galatians, it's through the cross that the world has been crucified to us and we have been crucified to the world. So that's the grid by which we are to make sense of everything else in the world. And that's what's to be the center of our worship. Yeah. Because otherwise we try to make more either of the world that is fading, the temporal. We become either dominated by the temporal or this ethereal other that's not connected to the cross and the resurrection.
Yeah. You know what about, I'm thinking about what you just said. So in some sense, worship is God coming down in creaturely condescension and embodied spatial means. But in another sense, worship is God bringing us up. I think
exactly
one of the things that, and it's not either or, but one of the things I find interesting is in the book of Revelation, John is in the spirit taken into like the domain of the throne room. And it seems like for the rest of Revelation, the church is supposed to understand its place on the ground in light of that upward space above where the Father and the Son is seated. And it's interesting that it says the Spirit is before the throne.
Mm-hmm.
So we understand that we are in the Spirit down here below, but that Spirit that has indwelled us is before the throne. So in some sense, the atmosphere is heaven, is experience in union with Christ in the Spirit. And so we are coming into an assembly. And in a sense, God is coming down, and in a sense, he's taking us up. And so
exactly,
as opposed to the opposite, I think when the more I listen to the contemporary broad evangelical conversation, it sounds like worship is us bringing God down to our conversation. As opposed to, it's like you come down here and this is going to, heaven is going to kind of be capitulated to like earthy conversations, as opposed to we come here to be brought up to heavenly conversations, you know, through God. God comes down, he meets us and he brings us up and he says, basically, this atmosphere up here, this domain is where the church on the earth is to, even just like when you think about like Hebrews 12 or Ephesians 2:5, and all those scenes in Revelation, like that's, we are taking, in some sense, worship as it is Christological and in the Spirit. You're taking a perpetual tour to the atmosphere of the eschaton of heaven as you gather through those means. And it shapes the tone and pace. Like in some sense, worship should be familiar to us. Obviously, like it should be contextual, but it should be very foreign to us too, you know?
Absolutely.
And so
go back to something that you mentioned though, Aldo, especially, and then we'll wrap this section up, this session up, and then we'll continue it in our next. But you mentioned Revelation. Here's one of the beautiful things about the pattern in which Revelation is presented. The prologue, John sees Christ seated. It's a heavenly scene. So he sees the world as it is through the reigning, resurrected Savior. And then he is taken into the trenches of the church in chapters 2 and 3, the trenches of where the church is. And then he goes back to the throne room to show how things are before with us even represented in heaven. And then he goes into the seals and so forth. But notice how intermittently, as he deals with the realities of what's going on in the world, how often he returns to the heavenly serenity and the idea of perpetual worship and the sovereign control of God over everything that it is. So it almost flip-flops until we get to those scenes of consummation, of judgment, and reward. So he takes us, what enables him to deal with the difficulties in the earth is the reality of a resurrected Savior and worship. And so, and then once he sees the pits and falls or the pitfalls of what's going on in the church, everything from the compromised church to the strong church that's being martyred, then he goes back to heaven, and it's intermittent back and forth. We see the reality of those two worlds. So what you're saying here is that that Christian worship is not just about our present moment, nor is it just about the world to come, but it's a merging of the two. And what God does is through these beggarly elements, he communicates a truth about his condescension in his son and his grace through his son, that and then also the victory that we presently have in his son, which we are waiting for its consummation. Well, listen, we're going to close on that note, and we will pick up this conversation and go a little bit further. There's some other quotes from the book that I want to interact with, but we thank you for joining us here at Saints and Sinners Unplugged, and we look forward to being with you in our next session. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.